One of the neat things about being able to collaborate with those who do the song leading for our services is making a plan for just how the song service and the sermon can go together. I would even have to say that as much as I appreciate that, Brandon's pretty soft on that one. That was brutal. And so as we go through our sermon this morning, I hope that we will remember the words that we just sang to make sure that those things are true. When we say those things, let's make sure that those things are not lies. If we're going to sing that we love to tell the story, let's figure out exactly the right way to make application of that. And that's one of the things we're going to be talking about this morning. If you are here this morning and you are a guest, we are very thankful that you are here. You have encouraged us by being here. You have demonstrated your values by choosing to be among the saints this morning. If you're normally here, you are encouraging to us because it is wonderful to be able to see the faces of the people that we worship with, as people who continue to encourage us. Being out of town, of course, is always an opportunity to be thankful for the people that you normally worship with upon your return. And of course, being out of town, I was very glad to be able to see all of you this morning, and it is encouraging for me. It was encouraging to be with some other brothers paying attention to God's Word in a kind of a serious study session, but it's always wonderful to be back among the saints where I belong. And of course, the congregation where I was, I got to meet brothers from a lot of different congregations, but of course, it's always nice to be able to say good things about how things are going here and all the things that we're studying. It's always beneficial. It was lovely to be able to take Raheed with me and spend some time with him, to have him kind of exposed to a little bit of that world, and an opportunity to hopefully scare him off of this. I say this kind of jokingly, but he has demonstrated that a lot of his, not only ability, but also his interest in these things. And so when you've got people who share that kind of interest, it is a rare thing, and it was very uplifting. So I'm very thankful for not only him, but also his parents being such an influence on him, as well as the rest of the congregation. And that's kind of one of the things we're going to be talking about this morning, because we are going to be talking about something that is a beautiful opportunity that we have in churches like ours, and that is the chance to be able to teach other people. Whether that is people from the outside or whether that is people who are coming up through the ranks, you have people who start off young, they're into our Bible classes, there's a lot of opportunity for education in congregations like ours. Because we value those are things that we can put at the forefront of what we're doing. There are a lot of different things that are about our worship service that are just very delineated in Scripture that we speak about. No one would say that maybe we don't need to sing hymns, because that is something we can obviously see in Scripture, but it's something we focus on. And we focus on them because we can read about those things in Scripture. The way that they were singing, we can see not only that they did sing, but the importance and the impact of what that was. We read about prayer in Scripture. No one would say that maybe prayer isn't for everybody. You would say, well, that is something that is very important. We can see how many times prayer is important for not only the development of the account, but how important it is for the people who are going through that process. No one would say that maybe prayer is not, you know, not for everybody. Maybe not everybody should pray. We all know that's a very important thing to do. No one would say maybe if we don't take the Lord's Supper on a Sunday, that would be just fine. No, we all know that's important. We can see the importance of it in many places in Scripture. Not only just from an obedience standpoint, although that, but also what it provides for us. And so we can see these things in Scripture. The giving of funds. No one is ever going to say, if you get around to it, maybe sometime you're going to be able to contribute. No, we see the value of what the church is doing. We want to contribute toward those things. And it's a benefit for us to be able to go through that, to be able to turn that over to God in trust, and to have the church accomplish those things that is designated to do. Even a sermon. If I decided one day that I was going to take the day off, we were just going to not have a sermon. Of course, that wouldn't be, you know, not only would I be in trouble with Rhett and Michael, of course, Michael's can't yell at me, he's not here, but they would not go over well, because this is an important part of what we're doing. We can see that in Scripture. And sometimes other things we can see in Scripture we don't always put the weight of importance on them that we should, or maybe we find ways to excuse ourselves. I want to talk about that for a little bit this morning. God's Word helps us to understand what we are made for. You might be able to surmise that I am not a big fan of Barbie, and I'm not just talking about the dolls, but the whole culture around it. So the Barbie movie did not hit me like it did a lot of other people. There are people who said, oh no, it's got a subversive message, it's great, I didn't see it, it's fine, maybe it did. But one of the interesting things is that there was this question about existentialism. What am I made for was one of the major themes of the movie, and a lot of people do struggle with that. What am I made for? And the beautiful thing about being a part of the Lord's church is that's not a question for us. We know what we were made for. We have in front of us a way, we have in our possession a way for us to hear what it is that we are made for if we will pay attention to it. And that is one of the reasons why we focus on it like we do, because we don't want to be adrift with no kind of goal. Humans were not meant to live as solitary creatures, only seeking their own needs. Even some of the people who have made it their goal, they end up being very unhappy people. We are social creatures. We're made to fit into communities that are meant to help one another. And sometimes, even at the expense of our own needs, we will hold off our own needs to make sure that we're seeing after the needs of others. And part of our service toward one another is teaching those who want to learn. Now, this also becomes a bit of a self-sustaining activity, because those who are in the church who are seeking to help others through teaching are teaching the thing that helps us to better understand service. And so you end up with generations that come up learning these things, and when they are at a point to where they can serve, they know what service looks like. The scriptures use a lot of different metaphors to talk about how the church functions together. We noted in our looks at this is the church is talked about as being like a household with all of the different members contributing toward a single goal for the households. Families and households, they help us understand we have different roles, but we're still trying to accomplish the same goal. We can't all be a mother or a son or a brother or a father, and so we have to consider our own place, but also our unison with everybody else. God is the one who designed both of those relationships, and so He is the one who can best help us to understand the way that they work together. We also talked about the idea that there's a body. And there are many places where body is used as a metaphor for the church. God, of course, being the one who designed the body, He's also the one who tells us how the church matches up with that metaphor, how to all function as one. There's a lot of different ways in which we're able to look at that. We all have these different parts that we play, but we play or we work together for one unified purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, Romans chapter 12, which we were able to look at. Now, in the body, there are different ways to serve, and one of those ways is for teaching or for education of others. There are passages that describe the service that we're able to provide as teachers. And it is for the benefit of others. It is a selfless activity in a lot of ways, because it is something that requires time, it requires hard work on our part, patience many times, but it is done for the benefit not only of the other person, but really done for the benefit of the whole. Now, the qualifications for teachers in Scripture are not like we have with overseers or shepherds or even deacons / servants. We don't have a list anywhere in Scripture that says exactly you have to be this type of thing to be a teacher. And it ends up becoming a little bit wider and more available to more people. All saints are required or called to be teachers, but we are instructed concerning the kind of attitude that is appropriate for those people who will be a teacher and for the kinds of things that they will be teaching. And so I want us to be able to look at that this morning, and so we can walk away from our talk this morning understanding the beautiful work of service that is teaching. I want to start in Matthew chapter 28 this morning, starting in verse 18. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. We call this the Great Commission, as opposed to the Limited Commission. There was a time in which the disciples were told to stay only among the people who are in the region, that is the Judean region. But of course, the Great Commission is to take this same message of salvation to the entirety of the world. And so he says here, starting in verse 18, "When then Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, because of that, and make disciples,'" learners, people who are dedicated to the teaching and the life, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The qualifications for teacher, in this case, are disciples who will teach others under Jesus' authority. Now, originally, this instruction was certainly given to the apostles. But throughout the rest of the New Testament, we can see that this was something the whole church did, even in times of persecution. We read about the fact that the church went around teaching other people, taking the word with them. You've got couples who were teaching people. You have individuals who were teaching people. It didn't matter if they were married. It didn't matter if they were single. It didn't matter what age group they were a part of. You had the church engaging in this work of teaching. And that is not only something that was for the first century, but it is something that we need to take seriously even today. And I want to look at the fact that this does not even begin in the New Testament, but was part of God's plan for his people, even way back into when Israel was a nation. So the first thing I want to note this morning with you is that God's system of relating to his people has always involved teachers. So if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we'll look at some early times in which teaching is a very important activity in God's, I guess you could say, God's economy. That is his way of relating to his people through his household. When he talks about making sure that his standards were being upheld, God told Moses exactly how he was supposed to handle this. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise, go to the place which Yahweh your God chooses. You shall come to the Levitical priest or to the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict, which they declare to you, the place which Yahweh chooses, and you shall be careful to observe all they teach you. According to the terms of the law which they teach you, according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve Yahweh your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. You shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Now, this is really more about the Levites and the judges, but I want us to understand the Levitical priests were tasked with teaching God's law along with all of their other very specific set-apart holy duties that were given to them. God's people needed to know what he expected of them, and the people who were the most fit to communicate that were the people who stood between the people and God. The people who were helping people overcome their failures, the people who knew about what kinds of things constituted a failure, they were the ones to be able to communicate to the people. God cared whether everyone in his nation knew about his expectations. You can't fail something if you don't know it. I mean, you can technically fail it. Of course, there's an unintentional sin that runs throughout the entirety of the way that God's law was written. But he didn't want his people to be ignorant. He wanted them to understand what it was he wanted from them. God took this teaching very seriously, and he authorized his teachers to make sure Israel understood. Refusing to obey the priest or the judge, it incurred the death penalty. Why? You say, well, that's really harsh. Is that about the ego of these people? No. Because his teaching, as administered by his authorized representatives, was to be the final word in how to live. This was not about the priests. This was not about the Levites. This was about the fact that God's teaching was going to be the rule. And if his teaching was going to be the rule, well, then we had to have someone who would administer that. A significant part of the blessing that Moses provided to the tribe of Levi was because they were the ones who were chosen to be the teachers. He selected them on purpose to do this. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, you got this promise that's made to the king, Asa, who's one of the early reformer kings. It's amazing how early he is, and he still has to be a reformer. But all that aside, part of this, he says, what's wrong with, how bad have things gone? They haven't had people teaching them. They just don't know this stuff. I want to bring them back, but I know that the big problem they have right now is the priests haven't been doing their job, and they don't know what is expected of them. So at times when Israel needed restoration, a big part of the problem was the lack of teaching priests. I want to go ahead and move a little bit forward in time. We've been looking at Ezra, this time of restoration, when God's people were coming out of Babylonian captivity. In Ezra chapter 7, this was a big thing that we were noting as we were going through the book not too long ago, about Ezra the priest and his desire to help the people who were going back to the land. Starting in verse 8 of Ezra chapter 7, I'm not going to read all the way through 26, I'll read some selections. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, this is Ezra, came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And if you'll jump down a little bit further, looking at verse 25, you have the letter that is authorizing him to do his work. It says, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. When restoring the people from Babylonian captivity, Ezra understood the need for teaching. After a while, after the people had been punished for failing God's law, the need for this education was more pressing than it had ever been before. Ezra saw this need, even when he was back in Babylon. The education concerning God's law, the education, making sure his people had access to these things, it was a part of his royal commission from the king of Persia. The Persian king is giving this Jewish priest a written command to teach the people so that they would act according to God's values. I like how he also snuck in there the idea about Persian law, but we're gonna give him a pass on that. Kings will be kings. Even the ability to enforce the law was here provided by Persian command. He says, you teach the law, and if anyone gives you any lip about it, then they die. That's how important this idea of making sure God's people were properly educated about his ways is a theme that runs through not only the establishment in the beginning, but also times of restoration and return. But I don't want us to think that this is only about Israel or only about people who were under the Old Covenant. You have the prophet Isaiah, and he also got some more teachers on the way. He knew that he needed some more, so he went to got some other priests as well. But in Isaiah chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me, in some of the promises that the prophet makes about a different way that God was going to relate to his people, after they had failed to uphold the covenant, even after a time of restoration, you here have promises that God was going to establish something else, a different kind of administration. Starting in verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Verse 5, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The light of Yahweh in that case. God's image of the perfect kingdom that was to be ultimately fulfilled in the church involved teaching God's will. The house of God here figured as this mountain that was above all of the other mountains, invited people to come. And of course, that invitation was that human beings could be led by His will, led by His commands, led by His expectations. The church remains that mountain in the sight of all people. The invitation is still open. We are still doing this work of teaching everybody about how to have success under God's rule. That is what we are supposed to be doing. That's what the figure is. That is what we are trying to accomplish even today. And so more than just God's nation was going to be led by His will, it was going to be extended to all people. Well, once again, that is how we see our work. We are not just being good examples. We are. And it is not just that we are demonstrating God's blessings. We are. We are there to teach other people about what God has planned for every human being. And so unlike only Israel being led by His word, this new relationship would be for all people, no matter what their nationality was, no matter what their previous allegiance had been. And of course, this figure of all the nations streaming up to the singular mountain, that is happening every day when people are converted and put themselves under God's rule. God's church continues to grow through teachers who are communicating truth to those people who are seeking it. Go ahead and look at Acts chapter 13. I love the church in Antioch so much as a demonstration that God's plan that was spoken about in Isaiah chapter 2 came true. Here you have this largest of the early churches that were among the Gentiles being springing up in Antioch. The disciples in Jerusalem, including the apostles, hear about their success, and they send Barnabas over there to be able to help them to continue to make sure that the things that are going on over there are done in accordance with what Barnabas would have familiarity with. Not only was he a Levite from Cyprus, but he was an early believer who had a good attitude. So the apostle said, okay, we're going to send to make sure you've got someone who's useful on your side. And he continues to work with the group. When they have success, Barnabas reaches out and brings Saul of Tarsus over as well, because he had met him earlier. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 13 in Acts, Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1, "Now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." You might have a heading right before chapter 13. This is the first missionary journey, or other language like that. This is the beginning of the work that we read about that Paul undertakes when he takes the gospel to places that had not had it before. Him being this servant of Jesus who would take the message to the Gentiles kind of begins here. He had done some work in Damascus. He had tried to do it in Jerusalem. It hadn't worked out very well. But here, starting from here, by the command of the Holy Spirit, the gospel eventually reaches all nations, to the corners of the earth. But before that, this growing community of believers in Antioch, they were growing. They were reaching out to Gentiles in the region. And they had all of these teachers who were there accomplishing this work. This church was the first hub of Gentile believers. And Barnabas, what we said earlier, is instrumental in getting the people who were involved from all over. The success that the church saw in teaching the Gentiles the gospel was likely tied to these number of teachers that are even named here in the text. These guys were all working together to make sure education was happening in the region. The Holy Spirit, of course, had this special mission for both Saul and Barnabas, these two men. But I want to notice the work was already happening. He sets them and he goes, I've got a special work for these two. But the work was really going to be doing the same thing they had already done. They were fasting, they were ministering to the Lord, they were reaching out, they were teaching people. This was already the work. And beyond that, I want to notice that when you have all of these teachers who are here, they're all doing this work. If you take out Saul and Barnabas, what you don't have is the whole congregation collapse. If you have a congregation where you don't have many teachers, it is devastating when you lose one. It just hurts so bad. And a lot of work can't get done because the tent pole is gone. Well, this is not the case in Antioch. You've got people. You've got several people who are all working together to make sure that education is happening in the community and people are being converted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is maybe an unexpected place to talk about this, but I want to look here. I know we looked at these passages when we were thinking about the church being a body, but I want to notice here what he says starting in verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations of various kinds of tongues. He says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way, which kind of moves us into chapter 13, in which he talks about love. When God provided the church with special gifts so the saints could grow, teachers were a part of that plan. Teachers are here set alongside apostles and prophets, workers of miracles. That should tell us about the honor and dignity that God intended for them to have. As much as we might sometimes look down or not respect the way we should the teachers in our congregations and their contributions, we wouldn't say the same thing about apostles. We wouldn't say the same thing about a prophet. And so in this text, it is worthwhile to note that teacher is alongside all of these other very important and very foundational and frankly amazing gifts that were provided for the church to grow. Teachers were so important in the early church. Jesus provided the Holy Spirit to bolster their ability. He wanted these people to be so effective, he gave them power from on high to make sure they could do these things. You think about what the Holy Spirit provided for the early church and the apostles. They knew things that they just could not know. The church wasn't very old. They didn't have the maturity yet. You think about prophets. They're able to speak about things that human beings can't know. But Jesus knew that they were going to be important in the church. You have workers of miracles, the healings. That was a great demonstration that God was among them. They could do something special. They had authorized ability from God to be able to do the impossible, suspend the laws of nature. But what else did he say the church needed? They needed teachers. And he cared enough to make sure that they had teachers that could do well beyond the maturity level of the church, because he knew what he was building and it was that important. I understand that sometimes we have a very modern view of teacher that comes from the secular education system around us. And I don't want to downplay those people who work in that dignified field, but more often than not, the church does not hold teachers in high esteem. They certainly don't pay them like that. And unfortunately, I think that sometimes as the church, we adopt a low view of teachers that comes from the culture that's around us. We need to not have our cultural cues come from the world around us, but make sure they're coming from Scripture. What did Jesus say about teachers? It's worth making sure that they were able to do the impossible so that his church could grow. In Hebrews chapter 5, you have some very straightforward statements made here concerning teachers and their importance. Starting in verse 11, the context for these these statements comes right after the Hebrew writer mentions Jesus being a priest like Melchizedek. And he has to take a bit of a sidestep. And part of the reason he has to is he realizes that this is not going to land with the people to whom he's writing because they're not there. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek and Jesus being connected to him, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing or lazy listeners. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And he uses this metaphor in verses 7 and 8, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tills, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. And close to being cursed, it ends up being burned. Being teachers is an expected result of a time in Jesus' body and exposure to his word. The Hebrew writer here is criticizing the saints for not being in a place to teach because they had refused to mature despite time and opportunity. Not only were they not teachers, they weren't even able to follow his argument about Jesus being superior from this person in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. That had been the foundation of their faith. He said, you should know this stuff. And instead, I have to go back over and talk about the most basic stuff. I have to go right back again and talk about the very early truths again. And you have to have be reviewed. You have to review that stuff because you have not progressed. The end result of this indolence in listening, it leads to not only immaturity, but eventually it leads to fruitlessness and failure. The things that God has provided for us for our spiritual development, they have a goal of producing a fruit in our lives that is pleasing to him. And part of that, evidently, is maturity and growth and the ability to understand things from the Old Testament and to teach others. And if that maturity is not there, he says, that people just fall away. Now, we might not see the connection between those things, but if you've ever been around a congregation where the teaching is not happening, all you have is further repetition of the same couple of things over and over and over again. Kids grow up, they hear the same thing, their eyes glaze over, they don't know. They don't grow up, they don't teach, they never take a leadership role in the congregation whatsoever, and they one day they're just gone. And that's not maybe, that's not what if. That is an epidemic in congregations much like ours all over the country. It's just a repetition of the same tired, hackneyed things that are not even Scripture. Scripture is never tired or hackneyed. But our presentation of those things can sometimes be very shallow, very empty. And if kids hear that, oh, we're going to do another class on this thing, and there's nothing there, no Scripture, no understanding about how Jesus fulfills the entirety of the Old Testament, or they don't even know that it exists, it's no wonder we lose kids left and right. Teachers stop that. Teachers prevent that from happening. Good teachers who inspire students, who help kids engage with Scripture, help adults engage with Scripture, keeps that from happening. The problem is so many people, they spend time on the pews, they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, and it never produces anything. No maturity, no growth, no teaching. God calls for a lot of discernment, however. And I think it's important, not only in teaching, but in those people who are taking on the work of being a teacher. Let's go ahead and look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because teachers are powerful, and I mean powerful in the original sense, they have a great deal of capacity. I'm not talking about control, the way the modern world uses the word power. I mean capacity. Because they have so much capacity, especially for good, discernment is necessary. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. He says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, having strayed from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion and wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And he goes on to explain that the law does have a great deal of benefit. He says, the law, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, and for the ungodly and sinners, and for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or for murderers, immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul's solution to the danger of bad teaching was good teaching with the right goals. Timothy was left in Ephesus to stop bad teaching from happening, and he was able to do that with the goal, the ultimate goal of love. So often, the origin of false teaching just starts with the wrong kind of goals, and of course, that's going to lead to the wrong kind of methods. If you have someone who does not want to do the simple thing, which is to encourage people to love from the right sources, well then, yeah, they're going to go through some ugly methods to get there. And it's not that false teachers are only a bad thing in this passage. You've got in just about a whole chapter dedicated to bad teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter does not mince words about the danger of false teachers there. I want to also note that good teaching is understanding the right value of things, even if they have been misused by bad teaching. Here, there were people who were using God's law, in the old, what we would call the Old Testament, and they were using it wrongly. But Paul provided some very useful corrections and reminders about the law's true use. It's true that there are people who have misused part of Scripture before. But that doesn't mean that we ignore that part of Scripture as hard as we can just because someone misused it. No, we have to understand that rightly. Paul says, these people are mangling God's law. They're using it for all the wrong reasons, and they don't know what they're doing. He doesn't tell Timothy, so ignore the old law. No, he says there is a use for it, and we need to understand exactly the right way it is to be used. When people teach even good things badly, the end result is both harm and a lot of selfish attitudes. In 2 Timothy, that is another letter written to the same person. I want to note here, you have 1 Timothy said, I left you in Ephesus to combat false teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I want you to continue to teach so you can combat false teaching. And so he said, starting in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure healthy teaching or sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul's charge to Timothy was to preach the word, and it was due to the influence of flattering teachers. Timothy was to be ready in every possible circumstance to tell the truth, even when it wasn't popular, because it was going to be a needed resource in the future. His influence, because he was teaching the word this way, it could benefit others who would be able to stand for the truth reliably and even continue to teach more people. And of course, he's going to say that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, take the things you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and entrust these things to faithful men or people so they could teach others also. This was supposed to be the way that Timothy changed the culture or even stood against what he knew was going to happen, which is some people just leave the truth. There are people who are more interested in finding a pleasing teacher than following the truth. People will reject the truth for comforting replacements, and they're always going to find someone who's perfectly happy to be paid to do that. The passage that Alfred read earlier, this idea about following the love of money, that whole thing starts off with people not teaching the truth. There is a lot of money to be made in telling people that they're okay. Timothy was not told to tell people how great they were. Timothy was told to tell people how great God is and that we can be okay too, as long as we're going to do those things. There might be a time in the future where people just quit listening to the truth. That does not mean that we are authorized to stop telling it. When we know that this is a possibility, we have to be that much more diligent to make sure we tell the truth and help other people know about that too. One last passage I want to look at is in James chapter 3. I mean, you knew I was going to have to do this one. It's on the list of ones you have to do. Starting in verse 1 of James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And he goes on this long discussion about the danger of unguarded speech. He uses this idea of the tongue, and he says it's small, but it gets us in a whole bunch of trouble. Like a forest fire, it's itty bitty, but it can blow up the entirety of the forest. And so our speech is something that is something we have to be very careful about. And if we are not, we can do irreparable damage. And he says this is an especially difficult thing for teachers. But I want to notice that he wraps this whole section up starting in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, is natural, it is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James' warning about the need for care in our speech for teachers should be an encouragement, not an excuse. We are so often ready to take this as an excuse to not teach. But no one is excused from needing to be careful in their speech. None of us gets a pass on this. Just because we do not fulfill the role of a teacher does not mean we get to say anything we want whenever we want. And if you think that you are not, or you are ever not teaching, then you are deluding yourself. If you think that you are never in a position to be teaching others just so that you can say whatever you want, you're missing the point entirely. Every saint is to be cautious how they guard their speech. But the danger is most pronounced in those teachers who will influence others. We should never feel excused from needing the heavenly wisdom that James talks about here and the speech that results from it. A lot of times, those people who are very, very eager to teach are the people who are sure of their own wisdom, and there can be a danger there. The wisdom that God provides is necessary for every saint, not just those who devote themselves to making sure they're teaching others. There is no one who is excused from this call to sow the fruit of righteousness in peace. We are all to be making peace for others. Therefore, we need to make sure that what we're doing is being cautious with our speech, being humble in our wisdom, sowing that fruit of righteousness in peace because we are called to make peace with others. So the question for us all this morning is, how are we using the gifts that we have been provided, and are we using them for the benefit of everyone else? I've said before that churches like ours are some of the most biblically literate in the nation. You might occasionally run across someone from a different group who is very familiar with the Bible. It's very rare. The classes that we have here at Wildercroft are par excellence. They are fantastic. And I don't mean just for the adults. I mean all the way down to the youngest grades. We have had people who have come up and not only been very well educated in the Bible, ready to do difficult things, and have blessed the people who taught them over and over and over again. That is not an opportunity for us to pat ourselves on the back. That is an opportunity for us to turn around and serve one another. We have so much to offer, we are required to use it. And we're supposed to do it unselfishly for the good of others. Are you relating to God's people as a teacher? And even if there was some concerns about, I don't really know anything about the curriculum, I don't really know about it, well, great news. They're rewriting it anyway. I'm so thankful that we have the dedication from not only the elders but the deacons to make sure that the education we're providing the younger generation here is done with the best of our capacity. We have a lot of people who have a great deal of ability here in this congregation. That's one of the things we sometimes pride ourselves on. I love that Brandon says, let's use that to make sure that we're going to influence the next generation, next generation's plural. Are you helping the church grow as a teacher? If you're not sure about how to tell other people about the truth, start with the people who love you the very most. You're afraid to talk to somebody who might be hostile about the truth? Sure, great. Talk to the people who are going to love you even when you mess up. Start here. There are a lot of opportunities to teach. And I'll tell you right now, if you've taught the middle school classes, there's no unbeliever who's going to be scarier. I say that as a bit of a joke. But it gives you a lot of opportunity to be able to say, to learn how to say things in very, very careful ways. Are you discerning how you are speaking to others and how you are listening to truth? Both of those are important. If this morning you need to start listening to the lessons that Jesus is teaching, there's an opportunity to do that. If you are unfamiliar with the scriptures, if you are unfamiliar, if you know this morning, say, I would love to, but I don't know, I haven't even made the decision, I haven't decided to put on Christ, there is an opportunity for you to do that today. Because you can say out loud what you know to be true, because if you've been here, you've heard it, you know what the truth is. Jesus is the King. He's the Son of God, and He will give you a place to get to work. And if you want to get to work, there's an opportunity to do that today. Because you can say, I'm going to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. And all of my capacities, all of the things I know that I have as my tools can be for His service. I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for Him with everything. And you might be in that position where you say, but I don't know how to do that with the way I've been living to this point. You don't have to. Jesus offers you a way to take the person that you have made yourself through all of your mistakes, your failures, your selfishness, your ego, and have that crucified on the cross with him, buried in the waters of baptism, and you can ask God to raise you up a brand new creature and ready to use all of those faculties for his service. Now, if at one time you said you were going to do those things, if you one time you said, I am going to make sure all of my abilities are going to be for him, and you know you have not done that, there is an opportunity also. There are plenty of places to get that fixed. The congregation will encourage you with their words, with their actions. They will hold you up. They will pray with you. They'll pray for you. And they will also put you to work. If this morning you know that you have a spiritual need, now is the time to make it known as we stand, as we sing.